Our first speaker this morning is Larry Pratt. Larry Pratt has been the executive director of the Gun Owners of America for over 25 years. The Gun Owners of America is a national membership, has a national membership of over 200,000 Americans, and they are dedicated to promoting the Second Amendment freedoms to keep and bear arms. Larry has appeared on numerous national radio and TV programs, including NBC's Today Show, CBS's Good Morning America, CNN's Crossfire and Larry King Live, Fox's Hannity and Combs, and many other programs. Larry has debated many congressmen and senators, there were too numerous to tell you this morning, and has even locked horns with our esteemed Vice President, Al Gore. You know, the one that's on all our billboards, this is the home of Al Gore, the state of Tennessee. His columns have appeared in newspapers across the country. In 1990, Larry published a book called Armed People Victorious, maybe on his book table. In 1995, he was the editor of the book Safeguarding Liberty, the Constitution and Militias. Larry has held elective office in the state legislature of Virginia, serving in the House of Delegates. He also directs a number of public interest organizations and has served as vice chairman of the American Institute for Cancer Research. He is a ruling elder in the Harvester Presbyterian Church, PCA. Larry's been married for 37 years to Priscilla and is the father of 4 children and the grandfather of 9. And I was chatting with him before. I said, you find a woman and put up with you for 37 years, you better hang on to her. That's what I say of my wife of 25 years. Let's welcome this morning Larry Pratt.
It's really nice to see so many people here today. I'm flattered that you would choose to spend your Saturday this way. I would like to begin our discussion today by presenting the topic lawful resistance to tyranny, and in a word, we're really talking about interposition. Interposition means standing in between one or more people presenting themselves as a barrier to tyranny, to protect those that they have a lawful relationship to as some kind of in some sort of a position of authority. Normally in our time we would think of it as a magistrate of some kind. Now, as a rule, when we think of rebellion, we think that that's something that the people do against the government. And we often talk about the rebellion out of which our country was born. Hopefully you'll see as we go on, I think that is an incorrect term, that it was not a rebellion at all. And it's very difficult, particularly in our time. It wasn't at the time our country was founded, but now I think it's rather difficult for us to grasp the idea that in addition to the people being in rebellion, so can the governor, so can the president, so can the legislature or the judges. In other words, the government. And so that's what I'd like to get us to see, because that lays the foundation for the concept of lawful resistance to tyranny. The idea of interposition, I think, biblically, is established most forcefully by what Jesus Christ did for those of his people. It was Jesus interposing himself against the wrath of God directed toward those of us who are his people, who deserve the wrath of God, and him standing in the way, paying for the penalty that should have been placed upon us, so that we can be presented as if we were righteous before God. Now, that is the single greatest act of interposition that ever has or ever will occur. In the Old Testament, we found a human institution somewhat analogous, a shadow perhaps, we could say, of what Jesus Christ did, and that was the blood avenger, the one in the family who would be tasked with slaying the one who had slain a family member. And it was not vigilante justice. It was something that was set up with a whole bunch of institutional protection. The one accused could flee to a city of refuge until a trial. If he was acquitted, that was the end. But if he wasn't, then it was up to the avenger, the blood avenger, to take justice. Because if justice were not meted out, then the curse of God would be upon the land. And this is the act of interposition is one that preserves the land. Tyranny is not something, or rebellion is not something that honors God, because it's ultimately rebellion against God that we're talking about. Now, I think it also helps us to understand as we go along, and you've already heard some of the verses from Romans 13 that I want to take a look at in just a minute. But the reason I think that we can claim biblically that the governing authorities are over all souls, as it says in Romans 1, the governing authorities being ultimately Jesus Christ, at least when we're talking in the political realm, even there over the nation. The greatest lesson on that is given to us perhaps in Psalm 2. It's fairly short. Let me read some of it, because it states the claim that Jesus is the king over the nation, that he is the ruler over the nation. By the way, this is a theme of a couple of books that are on my book table, Explicitly Christian Politics, has a number of essays addressing this topic, as well as Discipling the Nation, which addresses this topic in the context of America's history. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So right there we see the Bible is describing some rulers as in rebellion. They're in rebellion against the king. And of course the anointed here is a Christos in the Greek, in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, we're talking about Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I'll stop there. But we see that last phrase repeated in Revelation 12:5, where it is now something that had been foreseen in Psalm 2 is described as having happened in Revelation, where the birth of Jesus is described as the birth to a child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That birth has already occurred. That rule is already in place. Interposition was described also by Ezekiel, and this is something that typically pastors or even teachers or anyone responsible for discipling, like parents and their children, can do. He described the need to find a watchman on the wall so that he would stand in the gap to protect the people against the wrath of God coming against them for their sins. If you go to Ezekiel 22, is where this is described at some length. But even as Christ stood in for us against our sins, the watchman is the one who would warn the people of what is to come, and his warning can be, if they will heed it, a successful act of interposition, because they will then change their wicked ways, turn from them, and then God will restore the land. So that's the job of the watchman, and he very much is an interposer. And Jesus himself was doing that if you think about what he was saying in Matthew 23, among many other places in the Gospel, where he very severely warned the people of Israel about their sin, and that were they not to repent, that generation was going to have come due all the sins that had been committed against the prophets that had been sent, including himself, of course, to the people to warn them. He was acting even then as a prophetic interposer, warning them, giving them that last chance of his great mercy. Now, let's go to Romans 13 and discuss this a little bit, because this is probably the clearest place where the institution of we don't have the citizen of the blood avenger anymore, but we do have the magistrate. That's clearly been placed in the hands of the magistrate in our time. In fact, Paul, quoting from Deuteronomy, points out just before Romans 13 begins, and of course, I'm sure you've heard this before, but let's remember that in the original, in this case the Greek, there's no chapter separation. In fact, there's no punctuation either. That's fun. But in what we call Romans 12:19, says, "Vengeance is the Lord. I will repay." And then he talks about how God carries out that vengeance through the institution of the magistrate. You want to remember, my glass is on the left. I'll be watching. When he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God," folks like James I and Charles I of England devoutly believed, wished that applied to them, that they had been appointed by God. Well, in a sense, they had, but they confused their office with authority. They only have the office when they're under authority. Clearly, that's what this passage is saying. Let every soul be subject to a governing authority. So even they are under authority. They had the idea that the law proceeded from their mouth, that they originated law, that they were the ultimate source of sovereignty, the ultimate source of authority, that they had all jurisdiction, a totalitarian concept that hasn't gone away, even though sometimes it's in a secular fashion now. In our time, it's the same notion that if a bunch of thugs get enough power, they can legitimize themselves by claiming it. But claiming it doesn't make it. And they're under a governing authority, unless they're not a soul. But this passage says, let every soul be under the governing authority. And clearly, God is not going to appoint a magistrate who he will approve of when he violates clearly the law that God has set forth. Otherwise, we're going to say that we would have to obey a magistrate, say, as in China, where they mandate abortion for unlicensed children, or for that matter, sending children to government schools where everything is taught as if Jesus Christ doesn't exist, as if knowledge is neutral. Romans 13:2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if we're clear now that the king is under authority, that Jesus Christ, as Psalm 2 tells us, is the King of Kings, then if the king resists the authority that he's under, he's become a rebel. Right there, again, in the New Testament, we've seen a reiteration of what was already laid out in the Old. Isn't it nice that the two don't conflict? I had a debate one time with an evangelical writer, and he had the view that the American War for Independence had been a rebellion. And he said, and after all, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And he, I guess, assumed that that kind of had me and ended the argument. And I said, well, yes, that's true, and that's an accurate quote from the scripture, but let's go back to 1 Samuel 15:23, where you took that, and let's keep on reading. Let's start from the beginning. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So for all of us who are stubborn, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This was addressed to Saul when Saul had usurped the role of the priest when he had no authority to do so. So he had become a rebel, and indeed it was a sin of witchcraft, and he eventually paid the price of the sin of witchcraft. Not only did he lose his kingdom, but he lost his life. The text continues, Romans 13:3, so rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. How are we going to know what is good from one day to the next? If we want some kind of consistency, if we want to know that if we do something that's legal today, it's not going to be declared illegal and destroyed by the government tomorrow, then we have to have a fixed definition of good. There's only one place I know where we can find it, and that's right here, which is, of course, exactly what Paul is talking about. He speaks in other places about, when he's talking to Timothy, about the scriptures that he has studied since he was a youth. Well, mostly, let's face it, all that Timothy was studying when he was a youth was this big part here, not the little part that came in Timothy's lifetime. And so that's where we find a great deal, not all, but a great deal of the definition of what is good, and especially the good that would pertain to the office of magistrate, the things that he needs to do and the things he doesn't need to do when he's carrying out his job. Now, we even get an idea of what his limits of his job are from this this passage that we're in. In 13:4, we're told that he's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the concept here, and he's using the sword for that, by the way, which is another reiteration of capital punishment. And Jesus himself endorsed it very explicitly in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, but we'll not go there right now. But the sword is to be used for those, to terrorize those who practice evil. Of course, the greatest form of terror is the threat that you might be killed. And evil would then be would be a capital offense. So basically, the magistrate is to deal with those who have already threatened other people's lives. There are capital offenses laid out in the scriptures, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or kidnapping or murder. These are the jobs of the magistrate. Not whether there's a puddle on my land that's been declared a wetland, or some unconstitutionally owned land in Alaska that we're not allowed to explore oil on because it's owned by the government, which they said that we can't do that. Those are not proper roles of the magistrate. You will find no place in Scripture where there is any grant of jurisdiction in those areas. His job is to go after bad guys. And in fact, it's even clear that he's not responsible for protecting us ahead of time. And we'll get in my remarks later on about why we're responsible for our own protection, for our own self-defense. This is, of course, something that's going to be very difficult to explain to our age because we have difficulty defining what the word is means. So I realize we have a job in front of us. The scripture teaches quite a bit, actually, about the concept of rulers being rebels. The word in Revelation for a rebellious ruler is beast. And the beast is identified as 666, and you can have your view of who it was or may be. My understanding is that that was the guy that was the beast against the Christian church before 70 AD, and that kind of narrows it down to a certain Roman emperor. But whether that's right or not, you can go back into 1 Kings 10 and find a reference to Solomon, who'd been told not to multiply wives, horses, or gold. Those were three things that as king he should not do. He should not be aggrandizing power that he wouldn't need as king, because all he had to do was cut a few heads off of a few murderers. That was basically his job. And he didn't need all this pomp and circumstance that he invested into his kingdom. And he was, it's interesting that the amount of gold he took as tribute each year was specified as 666 talents. So the number of the beast, well, that's where the number comes from. So, yeah, we think Paul was talking about a particular beast, but the concept is a general one. And any government that goes beyond its lawful limits has become a 666, has become a beast. Old Testament is full of examples of people, of ordained magistrates interposing themselves against tyrants. Gideon did so against the Midianites. Ehud single-handedly took out the king of Eglon, or King Eglon, and Jeroboam, who established the northern kingdom, a secession from the whole of Israel after the death of Solomon, because Solomon's son was such a king-sized jerk that he had become a 666 after his father, who had discipled him. And so Jeroboam said, no way, and they killed the tax collector, and God said, don't go fight, it's just me. That was a lawful and Jeroboam, by the way, was a magistrate. He'd been exiled under Solomon to keep him out of his hair, but he was a prince of the land. Amaziah defeated the Edomites and then had the incredible confusion of bringing back their gods and worshiping them, and for that idolatry he was executed. This was one of the favorite passages, by the way, of John Knox when he went after Queen Mary and her idolatry in terms of her worship of idols and the oxymoronic name for a church called Roman Universalism, Roman Catholic, Catholic being universal. So how you can have a universal church located in a city is strange. But anyway, he often referred to Amaziah, and she never got the point that she understood what he was saying. She just didn't like it. Athaliah is an excellent example of interposition, and it shows us also very clearly that lawful authority was an important part of dealing with her rebellion. Athaliah was the granddaughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she had not made any secret about how she was going to wipe people out to take over the kingdom. She killed all of Josiah's brothers, and he was the last pretender to the throne, and she didn't kill him only because she couldn't find him. When he was, I believe, 6, maybe 7, but at that tender age, he was finally installed as king of Israel. The minute he was installed, the leaders of the temple said, take her out and execute her. She was crying treason as they carried her out, but of course, against tyranny, there can be no treason. A conclusion that was reached very clearly during our war for independence, and it was heard many, many times from pulpits. One of the first recorded great examples of interposition in the early Christian era was that of Ambrose of Milan. He was the bishop who presided in the church where the emperor Theodosius worshipped. Theodosius had done something rather terrible. There had been an uprising in Thessalonica, and the governor Botharic had been killed. And Theodosius' solution was to pretend to have a peace overture to the people of Thessalonica, invited them to a game, some games in the Colosseum. Some 7,000 went in, which in those days would have probably been a very substantial part of the city's population. And as soon as they were all in, the doors were closed and they were killed. Ambrose objected to that because obviously not all of those killed had been involved in the killing of Botharic. So basically Theodosius had become a murderer. That's to be in rebellion against God. And so Ambrose wasn't a magistrate, so he couldn't go and do unto Theodosius what he really needed to have done unto him. But he did do this. When Theodosius was coming to worship in 390 A.D., and walking up the stairs of the church where Ambrose presided, Ambrose stood out on the stairs and told him he was not coming in until he repented for the great sin that he had committed. It was a rather tense moment, and finally Theodosius took off his epaulets and symbols of power, walked inside the church, and made a public profession of repentance. Now, the good things kept coming out of that. The result of that was that Ambrose became counselor. I know this is church and state, but he became counselor to Theodosius. And you can see in this example how many, many, many times repeated through our history, the common law was developed because the church was informing the government what is the law that the government is responsible for enforcing. And so Ambrose had quite a role in the development of Roman law, pushing it into a Christian direction. I've already mentioned John Knox. He was certainly an interposer. He had a lot to do with the development. Actually, probably if any man would be the single greatest influence on our country for its founding, it would probably be John Knox. It was John Knox the Scot, active during the terrible days of the English Reformation and the English Civil War that flowed from that, who developed most clearly, perhaps at least as far as Americans were concerned, and the Scots who fled English tyranny with John Knox in their mind, who came to this country and gave payback to the one who had sent them fleeing. Within about 20 years of the exodus from Scotland, there's probably well over half of Scottish men, because of English tyranny, they or their sons had an opportunity to pay back, and half, it's estimated, of the American colonial armies were Scots. And in fact, one historian has estimated that all but one of the colonels at Yorktown in Washington's army were Presbyterian elders. So not only were these men preaching it from the pulpit, but they were doing it. And in fact, Jonas Clark was the pastor of the men at Lexington who fired that first shot against the British tyrants who had come to make an illegal arrest of Sam Adams and John Hancock, and were then going to go over and steal the people's guns, all of which they had no authority to do, and the people rightly stood in their way, it blocked them from moving, the Brits fired on them, and the battle was on. But I think you can see clearly this was not a rebellion. The king was in rebellion. Consider what the king had been doing. He had been refusing to allow missionary societies to be organized. He was insisting that British bishops be installed over the American Anglican Church, something the Anglican Church did not want. He was proroguing, shutting down legislatures where he had specifically, or his predecessors had specifically granted in covenant and charter that would operate in this country, that those legislatures would pay for the officers of the realm, even those appointed by the king would be paid by these legislatures. That was stopped. Jury trials were made null and void. People's homes and businesses were invaded without warrant, called writs of assistance, which Britain and Canada still have to this day. I don't know about Australia, probably they do because they're Commonwealth countries, but I know about those too. These are search warrants that just stay on the shelf for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. And if they can't get a warrant, they go get a writ of assistance off the shelf and then they invade you. And folks got a little upset with that kind of activity, troops being quartered in their house. And then when they came to disarm them, it became increasingly clear that they meant to kill them to enforce the servitude that was already being fashioned, or as Patrick Henry said, the chains of slavery forged in England can be heard now clanking across the plains of Boston. Well, indeed, that's what he was referring to. And if you want to see the list of the king's rebellious acts, look at the Declaration of Independence. That's what it's all about. It wasn't the only place they had done. They had petitioned the king many times before, but that was certainly one of the great lists that they had provided for the world to see. After our country was established, one of the men who had been a leader of the American war for independence and bringing the country to the point where they were prepared to fight was John Adams. And yet John Adams made himself a one-term president because he proceeded to immediately violate the First Amendment, which had only been shortly ratified before he took office, not too many years before, and instituted the Sedition Act, which made it literally illegal to criticize the government. And of course, if you've seen what's happened during this present presidency, some people have said some fairly crude remarks to the president, and they've had the Secret Service visit them as a result of that. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on, but newspaper editors ended up in jail under the Sedition Act. And the response to that was the passage of the Nullification Resolution in Virginia, authored by Madison, and a similar one in Kentucky, authored by Jefferson. And the long and the short of it was, they said, that federal law is null and void in this commonwealth. That was an act of interposition. The legislature and governor of that state were protecting the people against this federal beast, personified at the time by John Adams, but certainly the judges that would put people in jail and the legislators who had voted for that. One of the great tragedies of our history is that 650,000 people were killed in order to free the slaves, when in fact the process was well underway through the act of interposition using this concept of nullification. 22 states had passed resolutions of nullification of the Fugitive Slave Act, saying it was null and void in their state. I have the one before me from the state of Wisconsin, and if somebody wants to look at it later, you can, I'm out of time. But 22 states said, you cross this line, you cross this river, you're home free. Well, obviously slavery wasn't going to be around that much longer if that's the kind of opportunity there was up north. we could have ended slavery in this country as peacefully as they did in England. So there was something that went very, very wrong. That's another discussion. But we now have examples, even a few in our time. We need a lot more. But there have been sheriffs stand up to unconstitutional federal laws. One, for example, is Sheriff Richard Mack, who, by the way, now is Director of Public Affairs for Gun Owners of America. He took a case to the Supreme Court and won. He said, "You can't make me carry out the terms of the Brady Law because I'm not a federal official. I'm a state official." And he pointed to the places in the Constitution where that was specifically prohibited. And he won. And so he protected the people of his county in Arizona and ultimately of the whole country from the enforcement of that part of the Brady Law, which has now been superseded by another part. We'll talk about that some other time. But it was a great act of interposition, and by the way, he paid for it because he became vilified in the media and he lost his office. That's why he's been reduced to working for us. Judge Roy Moore of Alabama said, "I'm not going to take the Ten Commandments from down behind where I sit in the courtroom." And he faced a whole battery of ACLU-type lawyers and judges, and he finally prevailed. And by the way, an interesting footnote, there's some good news indeed still in the land. Judge Moore won a very hotly contested primary for state Supreme Court justice. He was marvelously outspent by his opponent. He went on to win, and God willing, he may well win in November and be installed on the Supreme Court for the state of Alabama. I think, bodes well for decisions that might be coming forth from that court. How do we get more of this interposition, which we so desperately need in our time? I think it's got to have to start in the churches. The rather well-known passage from Chronicles that says, "If my people, Christians who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, confess their sin, pray to me, then I will hear in heaven and I will heal the land." So the healing of the land depends on what we do. And what we do, in large measure, depends on what we're being taught. And so, for those of us who are Presbyterians, we get to elect our pastors. And there are other ways, money talks. So whatever your system of church government, you can have a say in who you have as your preacher. And we need to have pulpits filled once again with the Jonas Clark of the world, who turned the world right side up at the time of the American War for Independence. That's the beginning of the way home, and God willing, that will happen once again in this land. Thanks.